Good morning, church. What time's the picnic today? When is it? 4 o'clock. So, be there. Also, special thanks for those of you who were here with the work day yesterday. That is always just a great event. We do it a couple times a year, and it gets the church back in shape and gets rid of nasty stuff out of Adam and my refrigerator. And we appreciate those who do combat duty to do that. And wonderful, wonderful weekend of fellowship, and look forward to continuing that today. So please set your time to be there, and thank you for all of those who worked so hard yesterday. And the church looks really good. Even the exterior got some work this year, and it really was nice. So let's go to prayer one more time. And Father, we do thank you that you are a mighty tower, a refuge, source of strength, a source of strength so profound that we can go into trial and suffer, and in the case even of Stephen, who lost his life as he faced pain and death, he did so with an eye on eternity and with all that he had to gain. And all of that's the purchase of your cross. As we studied today in Sunday school, it is a great comfort to serve a God who says things, that you inject into this world information about yourselves, and we are the recipients of it. And we sit here today with it open in front of us, your holy word so beneficial in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you apply it, help us to live it, and help us to surrender to your all-conquering power. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Today we look at a passage of Scripture that we should all be familiar with. We should all know this backwards and forwards by this point, and I face the challenge of preaching something that you should have heard before and probably have, and you could say, oh, what miserable stuff, we've heard that all before, and so I will be filled with self-doubt this afternoon, drowning my sorrows in the understanding that I have taught you nothing with perhaps overeating. That's what I'm going to do today. So, we pick up in Isaiah chapter 6, 1. And really, in this passage, we have an understanding of the state of all men. And I do not want you to see yourself as separate from Isaiah. I want you to realize that Isaiah stands in the shoes of all people. And there's nothing special about him, and therefore nothing special about you. I'll give you an example. In the early 1400s, 1425, if you want to put an era on it, 1425, there's a French knight named Gil de Rais. Gil de Rais was one of those God-touched-looking human beings. He was amazing. He had grown up as a part of a privileged family, nobility, and he had shown himself equal to the task. As a young child, he began to learn Latin and several other languages and spent half of his time learning the great moral lessons of the ancients. Digging through those documents at about the age 5, he began a serious study of moral history. Slightly different educational background from most of us. And then he spent the other half of his time learning to be a great warrior. And he was, in fact, a great warrior. He was a compatriot of a girl named Joan of Arc, which many of us have heard of, but she was there as sort of the beacon of hope amidst French wars for a period of time, and Gil was one of her compatriots. They fought many battles together, and he showed himself, and it is recorded, as a man of reckless bravery in the face of overwhelming defeat. He was a guy who absolutely fought with everything within him, and he was an admiration. And on top of that, he was considered absolutely handsome and wealthy, and actually he came to wealth early on by not only being rich, but his uncle, who was his caretaker after his parents died, arranged a very advantageous marriage, and he was rolling in wealth by the time he was 20 years old. In fact, he owned many castles, not just one or two, many, of profound estate, land, liquid wealth. He had it all. Handsome, rich, fought all the battles, won everything. He was amazing. Until about the age of 30. And that's when the wheels started to come off. He had been declared a Marshal of France. He was one of those guys who was at the coronation of Charles VII. He was one of the insiders, the in crowd, the beautiful people. But about age 30, things began to slip, and he looked weird. Something was going on. And he began to spend profound amounts of money on vanity, on his own advancement. These weird things, and people around him looked at him and saw this dangerous spending. And in no time, he had almost bankrupted himself. People began to look a little more closely at Gilderoy. And about the age of 40, it suddenly was blown apart that he was a serial killer and had been actively stalking and killing victims for 20 years. And the world was appalled. One of the first recorded serial killers, by the way. How could somebody who looked so right, so educated, so brave, so noble, so handsome, at the end of the day, be a monster? And so people did what they do at moments like that. They cause a separation between us and them and say, now that's a real sinner. That's a real monster. But Scripture teaches us exactly the opposite. What Scripture teaches us is that when we look at such monsters in the face of ourselves, we see them as monsters. But when we look at ourselves compared to God, we realize, oh wait, all humanity are monsters. That compared to utter perfection, utter godliness, utter sinlessness, we are absolutely guilty. And there's a voice inside every one of us, when we hear the words of Scripture on that score, we say, that's not true. But Isaiah taught and teaches that on our best day, on our greatest moments, in our most altruistic things, in our absolutely most loving, absolutely most Christ-like, absolutely most God-honoring, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we have to take that word seriously if we're ever to gain any benefit from Isaiah chapter 6. So we pick up here in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now King Uzziah was a good king. He was such a good king, in fact, that he was a better king than he was. And this always happens in human history, that we really want our heroes to be flawless. You ever have a hero like that? Somebody you think you just want to be the greatest. I've always sort of had this sort of feeling about John Wayne. I love John Wayne. You guys like John Wayne, John Wayne movies? Boy, I loved him when I was a kid. That guy was bigger than life. He was a hero. And it was only when I got older that I realized, boy, he wasn't the character that he was in the movies. He was a big guy. He was a strong guy. But he certainly wasn't the paragon that we oftentimes associate with the hero on the screen. But when a hero falls, we are also prone to make him bigger than he is. People did this with John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy during the Camelot days, and I remember talking to people who lived during that time, and they said it was sort of a sense that their president was an amazing guy. And after he was tragically killed, the image of him became a legend. And it was only years later that the flaws of his character, even the policies that he held to as president, weren't all that productive, weren't all that good. And in fact, he was a quite flawed man who did not value his marriage and treat his wife appropriately, was not a particularly great dad. But he looked every inch the part. Well, King Uzziah was that way. A man that somebody would look at and say, oh, what a great king. Do you remember Uzziah's days? The economy was good and godliness was put forward, but he was in no way perfect. And the year that he died, people probably immediately responded after his long reign, decades long reign. What are we in for now? Those were the glory days. That was the guy. He was the man. And sort of the idea was that Uzziah was everything that Israel needed to be. And now that he was gone, what is Israel to become? And Isaiah, standing there in those days, missing King Uzziah, he gets a vision of the Lord. And the vision of the Lord makes Uzziah look like small potatoes. That is, he gets a vision of God, as God reveals himself, he sees God in his fullness, sitting on a throne, high, lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. Smoke, angels, fire, noise, all of it overwhelming. The greatest stage show in the world could not compare to the reality of the God of Israel. Folks, this teaches us a lesson. And it's a lesson that actually Isaiah teaches several times in chapters 2 through 5. Hopefully you read those chapters this week. Hopefully you were schooled in them and educated by them and moved by them. But Isaiah over and over again hits this point. You cannot place your trust in men. You cannot place your trust in these earthly things. If this is where your investments are, it's all over, folks. You're all done. And this goes to an immediate application. And it's an application that I use a great deal, but I want to hit it one more time. It is more important that you obey God than that you ever get one thing that you want. It is more important that God becomes your end all than for you to ever get any dream in this world that you want. And folks, we have dreams. Things that we want, things that we want to be, things that we feel like we deserve, things that we're committed to, things that we feel like we can attain. And yet some of those things involve us walking away from God and being content with God and being content with obedience and being content with God's plan for our lives seems a fall backwards rather than a step forward. And Isaiah here is comparing two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of Uzziah, which has just come to an end, which, as good as it was not God's. And as much as it may emulate godly things, it was not the reality of knowing God. And I'd like to know, what's your vision today of the God that you serve? Is he a God who is small? Is he a God who's weak? Is he a God who doesn't care about you? Is he a God that you can't trust in to know better for you than you know for yourself? Well, Isaiah paints an accurate view of God. A God of unbounding glory, of unbounding power, of unbounding difference. And so we pick up with the words of Isaiah and the words of the angels as recorded by him in verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now we could spend the rest of the day just talking about verse 3, but I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. Some of you will find it familiar. But this word holy, I want you to understand, is not what I call a technical word. It's not even a difficult word. Many of us hear the word holy and we think of bright or pure or spotless, that which is light, that which is sinless. That is actually not the word holy. The word holy is kadosh in Hebrew, and it simply means separate. And I want you to understand what the angels are saying here. What Isaiah would have heard is separate, separate, separate is the Lord God of hosts. Well, what does that mean? Why would I place any value in that? Why is this word so important that the angels would say it over and over and over again? What they're saying is God is different. And the word holy is not a technical word. It doesn't have a particularly strong meaning. Actually, anything that is set apart for a particular use is called holy in Scripture. Some of you, like if you go out, and we know we go out once in a while, and we buy our kids some things that they need. If they need a new shirt or whatever, they're growing out of it. You know, we're at this phase with some of our, you know, with our kids where they outgrow their pants and everything fits but the bottoms, right? And we have this 3 inches of sock showing, and we say, just wear sandals with it, nobody will know. But when we buy clothes for our kids, we don't buy clothes that are one size fits all so that I could wear the same pair of pants that my kids wear. Wouldn't that be something? Sydney show up at church wearing one of these. And we'd say, oh, that's a suit. You know, it just belongs to the family. Anybody's allowed to wear it. You know. Well, we don't. What we do is we set apart clothes and we say, this is for you. This is Doran's suit. When we say that, what we're saying is, that suit is kadosh. That suit is holy. It is set apart for Doran's use. That's all it means. It's not a technical word. And what we're saying here is Isaiah says, he says, different, 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 separate, separate, separate is the God of hosts. He's different. And really what it implies, folks, is more than we typically imply upon it. We look at it and we say, okay, God's holy. That means he's sinless. That's not what's implied here, although God is sinless. That's not what's implied by the use of his word. What we mean is he is other. He's different. He's separate. And what that implies, folks, is his way, who he is right. And we're not on the same page with him. Do you view yourself that way? Do you realize that by nature, God's over here and you are separated from him by his holiness? He's different. Most of us do not view it that way. Most of us say, there's God and I'm a good person. In fact, I hear this all the time from people as they come to, I've always sought the Lord. I've always looked for God. Well, Scripture tells us we don't. Actually, what Scripture tells us is that we're looking for a God of our own making. That we're looking for something to call God, but it's not in common with who God actually is. And that usually shows up when God does something that we don't like. And we get mad at him. And we say, God, what are you doing? You have not consulted me properly on your course of action. Do you not care about me at all? And God is acting out there like a loose cannon. Well, guess what? God is, in effect, a loose cannon. He does his own thing. And it's up to you to move where he is, not him to move where you are. Duh. Right? And so holiness implies that God is over there, and I, either by nature or by choice, am over here. But then there's that word, Lord of hosts, which I talked on Wednesday night. Some of you guys are going to miss these things because you're on Wednesday, you don't come on Wednesday night. That's your fault. I'm not re-educating you. But holiness talks, this idea of him being separate or over there has to do with God's differentness, but also he's the Lord of hosts, which means he's a warrior. He's scary. He's powerful. And if I'm over here and he's over there and he's scary, then that means he's scary towards me. And it's up to me to move to where he is. It's up to me to change my allegiance. It's up to me to surrender and go to his side. Not say I surrender and keep shooting. Remember that from last week? I surrender, Lord, bang, bang. I surrender. I'm on your side, bang, bang, bang. He's like, you're shooting at me. You can't keep swinging at me and say you're on my side. That's exactly what we do. And then the earth is full of his glory. Now, this word glory, I talked about it before. It's time for a refresher. The word glory does not mean light. People sort of view it as light. That's not what it means. The word glory means revelation. The whole earth is filled with a revelation of himself. Romans 1 echoes this concept, that his invisible attributes are on display because he has created the universe as we see it and experience it. So, the whole earth is filled with his glory, a revelation of who he is. And what we see as we look at God, and what we see as God in his temple, is that we're talking about a God who is other, who is powerful, who is different, separate, and we are not like him. We are distant from him. And image of God or not, we aren't naturally on the same page. We're the ones with a problem. In a t-shirt I saw recently, it's not me, it's you. Oh, that was a great t-shirt, you know. It's sort of funny. It's sort of the accusation to the world. I'm not the one with a problem. You are. Well, God could say that, and legitimately it would be true. I'm not the one with a problem. All of you are. And we have to ask the question, well, what's the problem? What's so bad about me? I'm trying to be a good person here. Why am I, no matter what I do, says the pastor, somehow broken? No matter what I am on my best day, somehow it adds up to filthy rags. Why is that the case? Because we are not like him. And so we pick up at verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the warrior God. I've seen him. And Christian, I want you to understand, this is a universal all the way through Scripture. And it should be a universal in the life of everybody who calls themselves a believer. And I'm just going to say, if this is not your experience, re-examine your faith to see if you truly believe and have trusted in Christ as your personal Savior. That at the moment where I come in contact with a God who reveals himself to me, my natural response should be Isaiah's response, oh my Lord, I'm lost. I have a sincere and broken problem. I'm a sinner. If that's not your experience, re-examine your Christian faith to whether you believe or not. This is all the way through Scripture, and what we see from Isaiah is the response of somebody who comes face to face with a living, holy God. I'm lost. I have a problem. I am undone. And I know I've used this example before, but I can't find a better one. Let me put it this way. Isaiah is transported to the temple of God. And as he is transported there, there are angels there. There's a heavenly host there. God himself is sitting on his throne. And Isaiah is the only person in the room who's ever sinned. Wouldn't that be amazing? You walk in the room, and you're the only person who's ever even thought about doing something wrong. How out of place would you feel? I want you to understand, you'd feel more out of place there than if you walked in here one day and everybody in here was black. And I've done that. I have walked into a church and been the only white person. You want to feel out of place? Go do that just once, especially me. The whitest white guy on the face of the planet somehow walks into a church where everybody's black as night. That is a really uncomfortable feeling. And I'm not, you know, I grew up in an all-black neighborhood, as you may have guessed from my way I talk. I'm very street. That's an out-of-place feeling, folks. Isaiah walks in the room, and he's the only person who has ever done anything in opposition to God Almighty. That's a hard place to be. It's like walking into a room and looking down and realize you're not wearing pants, and not only that, you're not wearing underwear. That's a bad place to be. And I know you've had that dream. And Isaiah walks into the presence of God and he goes, "Oh my Lord, I'm a sinner in a room full of righteous." And he's undone down to his stomach. What do I do? And he cries out, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The revelation of God reveals your sin. Don't ever get uncomfortable with that. Don't ever somehow adjust yourself to the fact that you're a sinner and God is holy. Don't ever adjust to that. The moment where you become adjusted to that, you're going to lose sight of for what you've been redeemed. Let me even put it this way. The only thing that you need to do to abolish grace from your life is to establish your own moral goodness. The only thing you need to do to abolish grace from your life is to establish your own moral goodness. Because if I'm good, I don't need grace. If I'm good, then I'm not broken. If I'm good, I'm not in need of a Savior. If I'm good, when I walk into the presence of the Lord, I belong there. Don't ever start to think that somehow you belong there. You're only there by grace. That being said, imagine the enormity when Hebrews said, "Because of this thing, we have the right to go boldly into the throne of grace, because through the cross, we do belong there." But only by grace, not by anything you've ever done. You just aren't that person. I'm sorry. Angels belong in the presence of God. You don't. Angels deserve to be there. You're only there by grace. Angels have earned their position. You're never going to. On your best day, in your most loving, in your most altruistic, all your righteousness are as filthy rags, busted and broken down, miserable to the core. That's who we are. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." We spent all day there, but I can't. Running out of time. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Why would Isaiah respond that way? Why, when he comes into the presence of God, and he sees his own sinfulness, he sees his own brokenness, he sees his own lack of adequacy to be there, and then God forgives him, why would he say, "Here am I, send me"? Because, folks, that's the response of a contrite heart. That's the response of somebody who's been forgiven. That's the response of gratitude of somebody who's come to understand that God loves them enough to forgive them. That should be the heart of every person in this room. I talked last week about developing a heart for the lost world because God has a heart for it. Folks, this is where it begins. Understand from what you've been forgiven. Understand the level of your own sin and the level of God's forgiveness. And folks, I don't think we do. What the world is increasingly teaching the church and what the church is embracing ever more is that God's forgiveness in their life is a source for our own betterment, a source of our own wellness, not something we're given so that we can use it in other people's lives. That Christian spiritual gifts are really about my own empowerment, my own happiness, and my own fulfillment. They aren't about God calling me to something. Folks, that is a lost and broken paradigm. Christians are so obsessed with what God's doing for them, they have not taken seriously in generations the call to go. The call to be of use to God in His ministry. Folks, we got to get past that. Bless me, Lord, is the concept of our prayer. But the content of our lives does not show that we would be used as a blessing in the life of another person. It's an act of obedience. And as Isaiah sits there with the call of God in front of him, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah's first to sign up. Send me. And then notice what God sends him to. Certainly takes the wind out of his sails. Listen to this, verse 9. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without habitation, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again the subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. Notice what it says. Isaiah, I need someone to go. God, send me. You've healed me. You've forgiven me. You've called me. I'm going to go. Great. Here's the deal, Isaiah. I'm going to send you, and they're not going to listen. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Wait. You're calling me to go, and you're telling me it's not going to do any good. Right. That's what I want you to do. Christian, let me ask you a question. If God calls you today, are you going to ask him, well, what do I get out of it? When God calls you to obedience in your life, to witness and live for him, and it leads to hard things, are you just going to abandon it? Well, guess what? Christians are. Christians do this all the time, where God calls them obedience in something. And then when it works out to be a harder thing, they just go, okay, I'm not getting what I want. What do I do now? God says, here's the thing. I'm going to call you to preach. And you're going to go and preach, and they're not going to listen. And you're going to keep on preaching until they are completely dulled by your preaching. Sounds like me on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? Just keep preaching and they're just dulled, lulled. God says that's what's going to happen. And Isaiah has the normal response, a human response. Well, Lord, how long's that going to go on? How long do I do that? You know what he's thinking, don't you? Well, when does it pay off? When does that long-term investment turn around on me? When does that work out? God's word. Saw it? Well, just until the cities are devastated and there's nobody living in them. That doesn't sound very good either, does it? You're going to do this until it's all gone. Until my people are taken away. Because, folks, here's the thing. God's program at this point in history is judgment on Israel. He's calling them and, in fact, delivering them to captivity. They're going to go into judgment, and God's going to cause their lives to be hard. But you know what? In the New Testament, we have a different calling. Jesus says, go unto all the world and make disciples. And he says so. His rationale for it is that the fields are white to the harvest. Pray for laborers to go into God's vineyard, God's field, God's harvest. We actually have a promise here. Our promise is that we're going to go to the world and some of them are going to listen. Isaiah is called to obedience when he's told nobody's going to. But Isaiah goes and we sit. What is wrong with us? God actually promises us fruit. And there will be. Sometimes small, sometimes great, sometimes a grand revival, and sometimes twos and threes. We had Jack Layman here a couple of years ago, and he said that we were in Nairobi, Kenya for 5 years before we saw our first convert, working diligently and faithfully in the ministry with no fruit, but then it began to break and converts began to come, and God's faithfulness began to show. We lack a tremendous amount of perseverance. We're willing to piddle around with God's call. But if the fruit's not there, we give up. We're willing to invest for a little bit, and to varying degrees, more and less, depending on who you are. But if there isn't that satisfaction, that fulfillment, my expectation, we give up. Well, Christian, how do we answer this question? Well, you're supposed to do the right thing just for the rest of your life. You're supposed to do the right thing and follow God and obey Him, even if there's no fruit from it. You live in relationship with people rightly and adjust to God's call and adopt God's mechanism and see God's fruit, even if they never respond. That's God's call in your life. And guess what? I don't think you'll be without fruit. It may take a long time. It may not be as big as you dream that it will be. But I believe there's fruit. Isaiah's in it for the long haul, even when there isn't. And notice God's last word to him. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. There will be a tenth portion, a small portion, that I'm going to keep unto myself, says the Lord. These are going to be my people. And guess what? It's going to be subjected to burning. Like a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. And that's the best way to get rid of the stump. You know, you burn it out. He says, and guess what? At the end of that, the holy seed is just a stump. A little thing that's hardly worth noticing. A little morsel of something that was great and big and looked great that you would have loved to have claimed for the Lord. And yet my job, my will, my program for Israel is just a tiny portion. Are you willing to walk with God that way? Are you willing to walk into hard things and see very little from your effort? All because of God's call rather than what you get. That's Isaiah's call. And an example to us and a message to us, especially as we face a world which sometimes seems dull of hearing, very little interested in what we have to offer, and even in our own homes sometimes, when the fruit of godliness doesn't have the reward we'd hoped. But take heart, Christian. These days, I think God's doing a thing. I think you'll see something. I have great hope. In fact, I've seen it in the lives of believers. Invest for the long haul and walk faithfully with God no matter what. It can be done. But only by those people who look at the holiness of God and realize from what they've been forgiven. Who realize at the end of the day, we're all monsters that God's redeeming. That in our best moments, there's nothing there of worth. And God says, I find you worthwhile. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you give us a sense of our sin, a view of our own unrighteousness. Not that we would sit around and stew in that, but that we could see the level of redemption. And therefore even live with one another in light of that, in light of the grace that you offer to extend grace to others, to in light of our own failing, to understand the failing of others. And Father, to surrender to such a degree that we no longer rebel, but we surrender and lay down our arms. For you are a God who understands failure, but rebellion you call unacceptable. Help us not to be rebels, even as we walk as sinners redeemed. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.